Join me in Romans 9. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. And before we read that text together, let's go to God in prayer again to seek His help. Father, as it is Your prerogative to hide things from the wise and to reveal them to little children, we come now as Your little children, asking that You would instruct us in Your ways, that we might grow in the knowledge of Your grace and worship You according to truth. In the name of Jesus, who is the truth. Amen. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In every generation, it seems there are high-profile Christians who turn away from the faith. Many evangelicals were scandalized when Joshua Harris, who was catapulted to prominence at a young age in the Sovereign Grace movement, recently called into question the truth of the Christian faith, becoming something of an agnostic seeker. And those who followed his teaching would deal with discouragement, disappointment, and some with disillusionment due to his falling away. For some, his departure from the faith would seem to discredit the faith that he once believed and taught, either confirming them in their unbelief or causing Christians to question their own faith in Christ. In the text before us, Paul is dealing with a similar situation, but on a much grander scale. Rather than one person turning away from the faith, the whole nation of Israel, the vast majority of Jewish people, have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, thus rejecting everything that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The climax of biblical hope and expectation had occurred in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He had fulfilled every word of the Jewish scriptures. He had met the expectations of the Jewish prophets, but most Jews did not recognize him as the Messiah. They rejected him as a false prophet and a pretended Messiah. And not only would this lead many to doubt the claims of Christ, but it would raise questions about God's faithfulness to His promise to Israel. If, in fact, most Israelites missed out on that promise due to their rejection of Jesus. Now, Paul is quick to uphold the faithfulness of God. In verse 6, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And Paul will argue throughout this chapter that everything is happening just as God had planned it. He will maintain that God's word has not failed, but is powerfully performing exactly that for which He spoke it, the creation of His chosen people. And Paul teaches us here that God's promise powerfully calls each chosen child into being. Paul first appeals to God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. God has always freely chosen individuals according to His purpose. Now, we don't choose our family, but what if we could? What if there was a draft for families like there is for professional sports teams? What would your dream team be like? I imagine that all the girls would be pretty and all the boys would be dashing. Everyone would have a high IQ and a smashing personality. They would be morally upstanding and hardworking. Surely they would all be disposed to agree with you, share your tastes, and support your ambitions. You would choose children who would obey you, parents who would respect you, and a spouse who would adore you. The best of the best, the cream of the crop. Well, God does choose his family. The Father has one begotten Son, Jesus Christ, but all his other children are adopted or chosen by him. And so how does he make his choice? Does he choose the best and the brightest? Does he choose the good ones who keep his commands? The brave, the strong, the faithful, the successful? Knowing that we're all sinners, does he choose those who are the least sinful? He is completely free to choose. Well, Paul has already answered this question in chapter 8, but now he applies that answer to this problem of Jewish unbelief. Not all Israel are Israel. Now, what kind of statement is that? Is Paul playing semantic games with us? Not all Israel is Israel. So what is he getting at? Well, in the next several verses, he's going to distinguish between Israelites who are merely physical descendants of Abraham and those who also share Abraham's relationship with God by faith. Paul has two examples of this distinction, and he shows that it is God alone who makes the distinction, not Abraham, not any of his children. In verse 7, we read, "Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your seed be called." Now, Abraham already had a son named Ishmael who was born to a servant named Hagar. This statement that he quotes from Genesis 21 comes after Abraham had asked God to make Ishmael heir to his covenant with God, heir to the covenant of grace. He had made that request of God in Genesis 17. Since that time, his wife Sarah had given birth to Isaac. And Sarah, as we heard from our reading, declared that Ishmael would not be heir together with her son Isaac. Now, Abraham was displeased with Sarah's dismissal of Ishmael and Hagar, but God told him to listen to Sarah because through Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac was chosen, but not Ishmael. This shows that even in the first generation of Abraham's children, God was not controlled by anyone to choose all of Abraham's children. Now think of Paul's generation. God was free to choose any and to reject any. But someone might object to Paul's use of Ishmael and Isaac by arguing that the only reason God rejected Ishmael is because he was born to Hagar, an Egyptian slave woman. Isaac was the logical choice because he was born to Abraham's wife, Sarah. They might even point out that his union with Hagar was immoral, and so maybe that disqualified him from being heir to the covenant with God. And so Paul anticipates that objection, and he points to another example, the choice of Jacob over Esau. Verse 10, "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Paul quotes Genesis 25:23, "The older will serve the younger." Of course, normally in that society, it was the other way around. The younger son would serve the older son, and the older son would be the heir of the father's estate. Jacob and Esau were actually twins, but Esau was born first. But by God's choice and design, Jacob would have the privileges of the firstborn son, heir to his father's covenant with God, just as his father Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael. Now, Paul emphasizes two facts from this historical narrative. First, Jacob and Esau were born to the same mother and father, and yet Jacob was chosen And Esau was rejected. So there is no genealogical explanation for God's choice. Same mom and dad. Second, God disclosed his choice to Isaac and Rebekah when the boys were, quote, not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, so that there is no meritorious explanation for why God chose one and not the other. No one could say, well, God chose Jacob because he was more morally upright. In fact, Jacob is quite a scoundrel in the following narratives. But God's choice is not based on which one was morally upright or more so. And just to make that clear, Paul draws out two truths here of God's purpose of election from these examples. You find it in verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's election of his children is not because of works. God didn't choose Isaac and Jacob because they were good or better than Ishmael and Esau. There's no human cause behind God's choice. Rather, God's choice is because of him who calls. And who is him who calls? Well, that is God. God is the one who calls. And so the only explanation, if we can even call it an explanation, for election is a divine cause. Mankind does not determine God's choice. Only God determines from within his own good pleasure. Now, to underscore this point of God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, Paul quotes from the prophet Malachi, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." As you go back to the context of Malachi, you can see that loved means God's covenant grace bestowed on Jacob despite his disobedience, while hated means God's justice executed on Esau for the sins of Edom, the nation that comes from him. While Jacob experiences forgiveness of his sins, Esau must pay for his sins. That's the difference between the heir of the covenant of grace and the one who continues to live under the covenant of works. Now, there is nothing more offensive to human pride than the doctrine of predestination. The natural man hates this teaching because it reveals that we do not control God's ways. It reveals that God does not choose people because he is impressed with them. So, many people have tried to interpret Romans 9 in ways that deny the strong predestinarian teaching here. One common attempt to explain away the language of unconditional election is to say that Isaac and Jacob are not individuals, but figureheads that represent the nation of Israel, so that the election in view here is not the choice of individuals for salvation, but the choice of a nation for God's redemptive goal for all of humanity. Now, it is true that God's purpose for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is ultimately for the salvation of people from every nation, like you, not just of Israel. But it is illogical to deny that Paul is teaching the election of individuals by saying that Jacob and Esau merely represent God's redemptive plan for separate nations: Israel, the nation from Jacob, and Edom, the nation from Esau. Paul is trying to explain how it could be that so many of Jacob's descendants, those of the chosen nation of Israel, are not individually chosen. Has God somehow failed to keep his promise to Jacob by excluding so many Jews from salvation in Jesus Christ? His answer is that God has always chosen his people freely, not constrained by human genealogy or by human merit. In fact, later in this argument, Paul will show that, in fact, some Jewish individuals are chosen, himself included. And so this passage does teach that God chooses individuals for salvation while rejecting others based on nothing other than God's own will. And because human pride is such a strong bias, hard questions like this must always be settled by Scripture, not by unaided human reason. Paul uses reason. We all have to do that, right? But he does not rely on his ability to reason, because he knows that our indwelling sin distorts our use of reason. And so he submits his reason to the plain teaching of Scripture, and he reasons then from Scripture. We find him quoting here Genesis 18 and 21 and 25 and Malachi 1. The best Christian theologians understand that reason is the handmaid of theology and not the master of theology. Scripture is the master because it is the very Word of God. As we humble ourselves in prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, He guides us in the right use of reason to understand the Scripture. And as we repent of pride and grow in our appreciation of God's goodness and power and wisdom, rather than fight against predestination and election, we praise God for His absolute sovereignty. Now, having demonstrated from Scripture that God has always exercised His sovereignty in the salvation of sinners, Paul shows that it is also God's power, His powerful promise, that makes God's choice effective in the conversion of sinners. God's promise is the power that creates a child of God. Now, children, have you ever promised to do something and then didn't do it? Maybe you promised to do a chore after you finished playing a game, but when the game was over, you forgot to do the chore. Or has your mom or dad ever promised to do something with you that they didn't do because they forgot or they got too busy? I know that I've done that to my kids on occasion, even though I try to keep my promises. So wouldn't it be nice if just saying the word made it come true? What if the words, "I promise," worked like a genie's wish? And every time someone said, "I promise," poof, it happened, right? "I promise we'll have ice cream for dessert tonight." Poof, there's ice cream. Well, God's word, His promise, does have the power to do whatever He says. When God makes a promise, that promise word becomes a promised reality. As we revisit Paul's contrast between Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, we see that God's choice is made effective by His word of promise. So Ishmael is an example of those who are called the children of the flesh, while Isaac is an example of those who are called the children of the promise. Ishmael was a child of the flesh, with flesh here referring to human wisdom and human power in defiance of God's law. Ishmael was first conceived in Sarah's mind, right? Sarah's womb was barren. She couldn't have children. And so she came up with the idea to give her servant Hagar to her husband Abraham so that Abraham could sleep with Hagar, get her pregnant, and Sarah then could adopt Hagar's son as her own. Well, then Ishmael was conceived by Abraham's sinful act of taking Hagar as a second wife. He went along with Sarah's plan because neither of them could see how God's promise of a son could come about without their help. Sarah was barren, and Abraham and Sarah were so old that even if she weren't barren, they wouldn't be conceiving a child at that age. But they were wrong. God did not need their sinful plan to help him fulfill His promise. His promise was powerful enough to produce exactly what He wanted, and not some compromise. When Abraham was about 100 years old and Sarah was about 90, God said to them, "About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son." When Sarah overheard that conversation, she laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Sarah's laughter showed her unbelief. And so the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And sure enough, Isaac was born. And God gave him the name Isaac, which means laughter. No doubt to remind Abraham and Sarah of their disbelief and of God's powerful promise to bring life even out of a dead womb and to call into existence things that did not exist just by a word of promise. And so every child of God is born again, born of the Spirit, not by the flesh, but by God's power, so that they are the children of the promise. This is what we call God's effectual call. Because of him who calls, she was told. God's telling alone made it so. His promise created the reality. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the product of God's promise. A child of promise. The stories of the children of Abraham and Isaac are instructive for us also as parents. In Acts 2:39, Peter preached to the Jews that the promise is for you and for your children. We repeat that assurance with every child who is baptized in our church. And that assurance gives us great confidence as we seek to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But confidence should not become presumption. What's the difference? Well, confidence in God's favor upon our covenant homes encourages us to use all the means of God's appointment for the godly rearing of our children. Praying with and for them, reading the scriptures with them, conducting family worship or devotions, talking about God with our children when we rise up and when we lie down, when we go out and when we come in, writing His word on our doors and gates and binding them between our eyes and on our arms, knowing that these are the means that God has appointed to communicate His grace to those He calls from near and far. Presumption, on the other hand, concludes that the covenant guarantees my child an entrance into God's family, so that no effort need be expended to train them up in the way they should go. Presumption leads to dereliction of duty, the duty that every parent has for the everlasting souls of their children. And when all is said and done, we praise God for our conversion and for the conversion of our children, because we know that for all our efforts, they would be but children of the flesh, if it were not for the powerful promise of God that creates the reality that God calls into existence. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, You are the Lord and giver of life. In Your promise and faithfulness rests all our hope and salvation. We praise You and give thanks to You. May we grow in our confidence in Your grace, being enriched by Your love to produce all manner of holy fruit for Your glory. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.